Well, good morning, Summit family. If you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to meet me in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 1. Today, Pastor JD and myself, we are kicking off a series that's going to occupy our attention for the next several weeks together as we're going to go through the first 20 chapters of the book of Exodus. So I want to encourage you to find out maybe some way to track with us during the week and just read along with us. We believe God's going to speak in a very powerful way to us. Today, Pastor JD and myself are going to cover Exodus chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 10 of chapter 2. Again, as you're making your way there, let me just also encourage all of us as we are about to kick off 21 days of prayer and fasting. So much to pray for. I also want to encourage us to pray for our brothers and sisters who are in Southern California. I've got two kids of mine in college. They just called at 1 o'clock in the morning. They just landed in LA after canceled flights and everything. They're in school out there. I spent 6 years out there, very, very profitable. Not only got a seminary degree, got a wife in the process as well. And so I love Southern California, but to hear the stories of devastation is quite a thing. So let me just tell you how I'm praying. Of course, I'm praying that there would be a stop to the Santa Ana winds. I don't know how much you've been tracking with the news story, but I would pray sincerely. That's really what's exacerbating all of this. Pray for the first responders, the firefighters. Of course, pray that there's no more destruction of homes. But I also want to encourage you to pray that the Church of Jesus Christ there in Southern California would just arise and stand up and give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name so that they would not only deal with people's physical issues, but I also believe it would be a real tragedy if the punchline of the story is the fires went out. And that God didn't use this cataclysmic event to draw people to himself. So who cares if your home got preserved, but your soul was lost? So I'm praying that God would use this tragedy to turn people to himself, and I pray that you would join with me in that. Pick me up in Exodus chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. I'll just read a few verses, and off we go. The writer here is Moses. Moses says these words. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birthstool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives, hear it, feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. Will you pray with me? Father, your word is living and it is active. And so I pray, Lord God, that your word would prove to be just that among us corporately today. God, for all the needs that are represented in this room, I am incapable of addressing those needs, but I'm calling on one who not only can, but already has through Jesus Christ. So I lift him up today. Give me the grace, the strength to draw people into your scriptures, to rightly divide the word of God, and yet to see Jesus as our ultimate hope. I pray, Lord God, that as we make our way through this book, that Christ would be clearly seen and our need for him would be clearly exposed. Now, would you stand in my body, think with my mind, and speak with my tongue? Allow me, Lord God, to have great clarity, power, and concision of speech, that you would be glorified. Save someone's soul today, we pray. In Jesus' name, I ask all of it. Amen. A couple weeks from now, my wife and I are going to get away for a little bit, and I'm going to take a book with me that I've actually read before. It's top 10 books I've ever read in my life. Of course, it's the Bible, but I'm thinking of another book. It is Laura Hillenbrand's classic true story about the life of Louis Zamperini called Unbroken. If you haven't read that book, I'm not talking about seeing the movie. You got to read the book. If you haven't read it, I want to really encourage you to read it. Louis Zamperini was a track star. He ran in the 1936 Olympics. Later on, he would serve in World War II. I believe it was October of 1943. His plane gets shot down over the Pacific Ocean. 8 of the 11 crewmen on board would end up dying. He would spend some 40-plus days drifting in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. You talk about a hopeless situation. You talk about a hopeless predicament. Here he is just drifting. He even talks of times being surrounded by sharks, just sheer hopelessness. Finally, help comes, but not the kind of help they would want. They get picked up, not by the Americans, but by the nation we were in conflict with at the time, Japan. A group of Japanese soldiers come and pick them up. And for the next 2 years, Louis Zamperini now finds himself to be a prisoner of war. There, the hopelessness only spirals downward. For those 2 years, he is afflicted and oppressed in unspeakable ways. He's tortured and tormented. He whittles down, I believe, to about 75 pounds. Miraculously, spoiler alert, although it did happen back in the 1940s, he gets delivered, he gets rescued. So he comes out, comes home, gets home. And the hopelessness doesn't stop. He just continues to spiral. You know, now words like PTSD and trauma and therapy and mental health are very much in vogue, but back then they weren't. And so he turned to alcohol to cope in the only way he knew how. He even contemplated suicide. You talk about the epitome of hopelessness. It was Louis Zamperini. We come to our text today, the first two-thirds of it, that's an unfortunately appropriate word to describe the mood of the people of God, hopeless. Ever been there? Ever found yourself hopeless? Now, I want you to keep this in mind as we make our way through Exodus chapter 1 especially. Scholars actually tell us that Exodus chapter 1 covers a couple of centuries. We know this because when the people of God get to Egypt, there's about 70 of them. And then over time, what begins to happen is, verse 8 tells us, there now arises a new regime led by a new Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. Joseph was one of the sons of Jacob, and he would serve as the prime minister, if you will, of Egypt, helping to navigate the world through a famine. In fact, I actually want you to see that Genesis and Exodus are joined at the hip. And Exodus is merely a continuation in a lot of ways of Genesis. So here you see this group of people. They're about 70 when they come to Egypt. And as we just kind of, as you read through chapter 1, there's some words that should jump out at you that really speaks of what God is doing among the life of his people. They were growing and multiplying and increasing. And before we think this is a great thing, you have to realize that while we might applaud it, Pharaoh doesn't like it. The reason why he doesn't like the growth, he comes right out and says, is what happens if they then attach themselves to our enemies, rise up against us? We're in a world of trouble. And so now his fear, as fear often does, causes him to clamp down in control and to try to kind of quench the growth of the people of God by now him progressively amping up his oppression and hopelessness upon the people of God. He begins with physical oppression. He wants them to feel physically hopeless. They come to Egypt free, but our text tells us that he actually now begins to relegate them from free people to enslaved people. In fact, our text actually says that Pharaoh now afflicted them with heavy burdens. They're physically hopeless. Ever been there? No, I'm not asking if you've actually been enslaved, but some of us in this room knows what it's like to feel hopelessness in our bodies. I always try to live authentically as much as I can before you. I believe I've told you a little bit about my journey. Several years ago, I was actually diagnosed with depression. It was a shock to me. I'm like, depressed, that's for other people, that's not me. And I know if you've, in a crowd this size, some of you have been diagnosed with depression. Depression is hopelessness that attaches itself to our bodies. When you're depressed, you feel a sense of hopelessness. Now, I remember one morning, several years ago, just going through my morning routine and taking my depression medication and literally thinking, how much longer am I going to do this? Some of us know what it's like to feel physically hopeless. But his program of physically oppressing them doesn't work. They only continue to grow and multiply. So now Pharaoh has to amp up the hopelessness, amp up the oppression. Look at verse 11. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them, that would be over Israel, to afflict them with heavy burdens. Watch it now. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. Now, theologians say that when we engage a text, we should have what they call a hermeneutic of suspicion. All that simply means is we should have a healthy curiosity in which we ask questions. Let me tell you what that looks like here. Here's my healthy curiosity. Here's my hermeneutic of suspicion. I'm going, Moses, the writer of Exodus, why didn't you just say they built for Pharaoh store cities? Why did you actually name these cities Pithom and Ramses? Answer, because these cities are dedicated to Egyptian pagan gods. Now watch the head games. I want to take this nation of Israel who claims to worship the one true God, this monotheistic nation. They worship one God. And I'm not just content enough to have them build any old city. I actually want them to build cities that will be used in the worship of Egyptian gods. See them messing with their minds? Hopelessness tends to live in the mind. I have a touch of claustrophobia. A couple of weeks ago, our family was away on break, and we got into an elevator, and the elevator was crowded, and it got stuck. Some of y'all's chest got real tight. I'm about to lose it. I am about to lose it. I don't like being stuck on elevators. I don't like small planes. I guess what I'm trying to say is, I don't like being in situations that I can't see my way out. That's hopelessness. Ever been in a situation where you just can't see your way out? For some of you, maybe it's an addiction. It's enveloped you. It's hard for you to see your way out. Others of you, it's the financial predicament you're in. You just can't see your way out. Maybe it's a relationship you're in. You just can't see your way out. Hopelessness tends to live in the mind. But lo and behold, this doesn't work either. They continue to grow and multiply. So now Pharaoh moves from physical oppression and hopelessness to psychological oppression and hopelessness to now he moves to spiritual hopelessness. Now look at verse 14. And made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of, underline it, work in the field, in all their, here it is again, work. They ruthlessly made them, here it is one more time, work as slaves. You have to understand this. The original language of our text isn't English. It's actually Hebrew. And the Hebrew word for work is abad. 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 It's a very important word in the story of Exodus. Abad, you have to understand, is a junk drawer term that you can place a lot of other terms in. In other words, abad or work can mean work. It can mean service. It can mean to build. But it can also mean to worship. In fact, here's what's interesting. As we go through the book of Exodus, what we're going to see in the story of the 10 plagues, what we're going to notice is there's going to be plenty of times when Moses is going to come to Pharaoh and say, "Hey, man, can you just let us go?" Why? Oh, because we want to go and abad our God. We want to go and worship our God. I submit to you that part of the ways this word is being used in our text is, again, he has them building these cities that are dedicated to these pagan gods, and he actually wants to shift their allegiance from the one true God, Yahweh, to the false gods of Egypt. He wants them spiritually oppressed. I submit to you that spiritual hopelessness is the worst kind of hopelessness there is. Believe it or not, all of us came into this world spiritually hopeless. We were born in iniquity, David says in Psalm 51, and in sin did our mother conceive us. Because of one man's sin, Adam, Romans chapter 5, sin entered the world and infected everyone. But conversely, praise God, righteousness came into the world through one man, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, and it is available to everyone. But the deceptiveness of spiritual hopelessness is we all have it, but most of us don't realize it. And finally, when he sees that that doesn't work, Pharaoh legislates the mass murder of every Hebrew male infant. I don't know about you. It's one thing to mess with me. It's another thing to mess with my kids. I spent 5 years at St. Jude's Children's Hospital in Memphis because I had a kid who got diagnosed with something really bad. And you want to talk about hopeless? But that ain't the worst part. Where's God? You read Exodus 1, you're just like, where are you? And again, this is centuries in the making. So I'm sitting back and I'm like, man, I heard this same thing happen to my great-grandfather. I heard it happen to my grandfather. It happened to my dad. God, when are you going to do something? You see, it's one thing for me to suffer. It's another thing. Can I tell the truth in here today? It's another thing for me to feel like I'm out here all by myself. Ever felt that? I didn't grow up in the hood. I grew up in the suburbs. I'm suburban to the core. Suburban to the core. I used to bring my black friends to my house who, some of them grew up in the suburb, and they used to call us the Huxtables. That ain't a compliment so much anymore, but you get where I'm going. Now, this is a problem. I grew up suburban. My mama did not grow up suburban. Mama grew up in Philadelphia, North Philadelphia. In fact, when we were kids and mama would get mad at us, mama would say, "Boy, don't you know I'm from Philly?" I'm like 7 years old, I don't know what that means, but you said it like you survived Vietnam. Mama grew up in North Philadelphia in the hood, 25th and Diamond. FYI, if you're ever on a street called Diamond in Philadelphia, it ain't what you think, get out of there. Mama grew up in the projects. At times, she grew up homeless. So here's mama. Here's the tension. She grew up in the hood. She's now in the southern Atlanta suburbs raising these soft kids. And mama's like, "I can't have that." So one summer, I'm 9 years old. True story. My sister's 5. Mama gets us in her car, takes us to the bus stop. Public transportation, MARTA. She marches us up the stairs, pay the bus fare, and turns and leaves us. My sister and I, man, we are hugging each other for dear life. I mean, I just imagine if Mama did that today, someone would have recorded that on their phone, uploaded it on YouTube. Mama would probably be in jail. We are hugging each other for dear life. We are crying suburban tears. It's the end of the world. True story. All these strangers are looking at us. The bus is taking off. And about 5 minutes later, I look through the back window, and a couple cars back, I see a familiar car. I look closer, it's our minivan, and Mama is in the minivan following us. When we turn left, she turns left. When we turn right, she turns right. When we stop, she stops. And immediately the tears stop. I point my sister and say, look, Mama's back there. Watch it. My situation didn't change, but my tears stopped because I knew Mama was in proximity. Here's what I want you to understand. You read Exodus chapter 1 for all the hopelessness. If you read carefully, God is in proximity. And if you look at your life, as hopeless as it may seem, I want you to know that the same God who never left Israel hanging is the same God who will never left you hanging. So if hopelessness is the felt need of our text, the antithesis of that, what we need is hope. Now that's the question I want to hang the rest of this message on. This series is all about hope. Pastor JD and I are looking at this theme of rescue, of a God who rescues us in the most hopeless of situations. God shows up. So what is hope? Here's the definition. If you miss it, you'll miss this whole little Sunday school lesson. What do I mean when I say hope? Here it is. Hope defined is earth's uncertainties tied to heaven's reality. Hope is earth's uncertainties tied to heaven's reality. Hope is not optimism. Optimism is not tied to anything. I mean, when people say, I hope I'll hit the lottery, that is optimism. It is not hope. My great aunt, true story, my parents for years were on staff of the organization called Crew. They had to raise support. They'd send out support letters. My great aunt, she didn't know Jesus. She would, at the end of every support letter, my dad would always attach a scripture verse. My great aunt would take those numbers to the scripture verse and would play the lottery with those numbers. She hoped. There was no hope there. Optimism. Optimism is not tied to anything. Hope is. Let me give you some Bible. Hebrews chapter 6, in writing to a group of people who are suffering, they've been thrown in jail, they've been beaten. He says these words to them. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope, a hope, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Notice the words. He says, our hope is anchored. It's fixed. So let me just riff on this imagery. Imagine you are walking on a dock there and you see some boats and there's two realities to these boats. One is they're going up and down. They're hit by the waves, up and down, up and down, up and down. And yet as much as they're going up and down, they're not going anywhere. They're not drifting out to sea. Why? Because they are tied to something fixed. Friends, that's us. Life at times will take us up and down, up and down, up and down. But if you are in Christ, we are people of hope. We are anchored to something fixed. That's why John would say, if you ever meet someone and they said they used to be a Christian and they're no longer a Christian, they were never a Christian to begin with. That's why he says in 1 John 2, they went out from us because they were never really of us. If you're anchored in Christ, your anchor will never disappear on you. It's fixed. We have hope. Our text gives us four wonderful promises, wonderful realities of this hope that I want us to carry with us. I am going to find myself in situations that seem hopeless in life. A health diagnosis, something happens to the kids, something is going on in my marriage, whatever it may be. And we have to be people who constantly preach this gospel of hope to ourselves. Principle number one, I can have hope because God is unwavering in his commitment to me. Notice how our passage starts. Moses writes, these are the names of the, underline it, sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. Hermeneutic of suspicion. I'm just curious. This is me. I'm sitting in my study preparing this message. Here's a simple question. Moses, why do you call them the sons of Israel? Is Moses just being flippant here? Because we understand Jacob is Abraham's grandson. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. So why didn't you call him Jacob? Why do you call them sons of Israel? Here's the answer, Genesis 35. Look at it with me. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Hear it. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. Here's what God is saying. I know your government name is Jacob. I'm changing your name. Your new name is Israel, and I'm attaching to that new name my new covenant and promise to you. You are to be fruitful and multiply. Watch it now. We come now to Exodus chapter 1. What's happening to the sons of Israel? They're being fruitful and multiplying. Why? They are living to the promise of their new name, and that new name was given to them by God, which is emblematic of his covenant with his people. When God's people are called Israel, God is saying, I've made a covenant to you. I don't care what Pharaoh does to you. You are covered by me. So my sister, some years ago, went through a nasty divorce. It's brutal. Her ex-husband left her high and dry. Left her and her two kids, my precious nephew and niece. My sister, at the time, I think she's in the late 30s. She's having to do a hard reset on her life. Some of you have been down that road, are going down that road. It's very traumatic for our family. I remember when news of this was fresh, we're just absorbing it. I'm with my dad. My dad's at the table bawling his eyes out. I'm like, Dad, okay, what's the plan? What are we gonna do? Dad goes, I appreciate that. He says, I hope you and your siblings step up and whatever age you can give her, that's great. He says, I don't know what you're gonna do, but here's what you need to know, and I love it. Word for word quote from my dad, she's under my covering. I am not going to let her fail. This is what he said of his 30-something year old daughter. It's tragedy, it's awful what's happening, but not on my watch. We share DNA. She is under my covering. I want you to know that when you got saved, you entered into the covenant and covering of God. That God made a promise to Israel, and the ultimate fulfillment of that promise is in Christ. And if you are in Christ, you are covered. covered by his blood. That's why Paul, in writing to the Romans, would say it this way: "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." We are covered. No matter what the doctor's report says, we're covered. God's got us. I can have hope, number one, because God is unwavering in his commitment to me, but you would be right at this point in the sermon to push back on me. Wait a minute, Brian, it feels like you're centering me. And Brian, if I understand theology right, if I understand my Bible right, I am not the center. Absolutely right. If I were to end this message right after point one, you would leave here thinking as if the sun rises and falls on you. Now, let me just ruin your day. It does not. Number two, I can have hope because God, more importantly, is unwavering in his commitment to himself. So if you're here today and you're visiting for the first time and you're vetting churches, I hope you join Summit Church. It's a great church. I love this church. But as you're looking at other churches, if you ever leave a sermon and the punchline was you, don't go back. We, completely un-American, are not the punchline. It is lazy preaching to center you and I. God is the center. Here's my question. Hermeneutic of suspicion. If I'm Israel, here's what I'm asking. Chapter one. God, if you knew all the hell that awaited us in Egypt, why did you move us here? We were fine where we were. Why did you move us here? Can I press that a little bit more? God, why would you move me to the triangle when you knew the heartache that was going to come here? I mean, my gosh, we just suffered through a quarter of an inch of snow. Those would be Northerners laughing. God, why would you allow me to have kids knowing the way that this kid would break my heart, or knowing all the work that would be involved with all of the needs involved there? God, why would you let me marry this person? God, why would you let me have that job only to know how it would end? These are good questions. So let's answer it. God, why would you move Israel to Egypt knowing all of the drama coming? Let's fast forward. They now go through the Red Sea. Pharaoh and his army are swallowed up. Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, love that name, Jethro. Jethro comes to him, and look at what he says. Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know," here it is, now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. Fast forward a little bit more. They're now in Jericho. A Gentile prostitute named Rahab says this: "For we heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." A Gentile prostitute is worshiping their God. God, why would you bring me through all this drama? Answer, God is saying, because I'm more concerned about my glory than your happiness. And the deeper the hopelessness, the greater the glory. Amen. So I want to call us up out of spiritual adolescence. I want to call us up out of that. It is spiritually adolescent to stay stuck in why me? Doesn't mean we don't feel it. We feel it. Doesn't mean we don't cry. But hope gets us out of that. Hope says, I'm here. God, you get the glory. Number three, I can have hope when I'm walking in the fear of God. It's devastating. Pharaoh, through the institution of government, legislates the slaughter of male infants. So much I could riff on there. But there's a problem. Verse 17, but the midwives, here it is, feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. Now, here's my question. Brian, how do I practically walk in hope? Answer, look to the midwives. Here's how you practically access hope. I walk in the fear of God. The fear of God is the controlling mechanism of the believer's life. It is to live in awe of him. When I fear God, all other fears roll back. All right, you don't need to hear from me. Let's go to Charles Spurgeon, the great London preacher. Hear him. The fear of God is the death of every other fear. Like a mighty lion, it chases all other fears before it. Right, Spurgeon's not enough. Let me give you Oswald Chambers. The remarkable thing about God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. Some of you all, you're fearful people. You're plagued with fear. And if I read Oswald Chambers and Spurgeon in Scripture right, that is indicative of this life meaning more to you than what it should. So let's look at the midwives. These women tell Pharaoh no. Who does that? Unless your ultimate sense of hope and fear is in God. How do the three Hebrew boys tell Nebuchadnezzar? Daniel chapter 3, when Nebuchadnezzar says to them, hey guys, I'm gonna cue the DJ up one more time. When you hear the music, I want you to just go ahead, bow down to this image I've set up. If you don't do it, I'm gonna throw you in the fiery furnace. And then he says, and what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? And what do they go? Oh, king, we don't even need to give you an answer concerning this. If you throw us in the fire, we may die. Our God is able, but even if he does not, we will not bow. How do you say that to the king unless you fear God? Now, the fear of God is not to be scared of God. You run from things you're scared of. Adam and Eve ran from God because they were scared of him. In fact, it's counterintuitive. The fear of God is what nurtures friendship in relational intimacy with God. Psalm 25, 14 says it this way, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him and he makes known to them his covenant. I want you to understand this. Let me just give it to you this way. I got in my hand a yo-yo. Sorry, Gen Z, you don't know what this is. You've been playing PlayStation 5 too long. Yo-yo. I won't do it because I'm horrible at it. But notice this object is tied to my hand. In some ways, we might call that hope. It's tied to something fixed. Someone who's really good at it, they can throw it down, jerk it back up, throw it down, back up, throw it down. If you're really good, you can do tricks like walk the dog, which is to leave it down for a while and then bring it back up.
You can do it.
Oh, I'm not falling for that. I'm not falling for that. Now, here's the deal. When we've really watched someone skilled at doing the yo-yo, we never marvel at the yo-yo. We only marvel at who holds it. You and I are the yo-yo. We get down sometimes. We stay down sometimes. But how I navigate this, may it leave people in awe of who I'm tied to. Now watch it. The fear of God is the name of what ties me to God. When I'm walking in the fear of God, the Bible says I'm walking in friendship with Him. When that's being nurtured, now these midwives have the gumption to act in faith, put their lives on the line, and live in defiance of Pharaoh. Why? Because what controls them isn't the lesser fears of this life. It's the fear of God. So let me shift images. Gotta hustle. It's like bungee jumping, something I've never done, never plan on doing it. Bungee jumping demands faith and hope. Remember, hope is tied to something fixed. I'm sorry, if there's a rope that you're tied to, but it's tied to a movable object like a cone, you'd be foolish to go bungee jumping. First thing you're gonna do is, what is this thing tied to? I need it tied to something fixed. When it's secure, now you're better positioned to take a leap of faith. You see how those two things go together? When I'm walking in the fear of God, I am now accessing hope and faith. I am now able to put my yes on the table and to live a life of hope and faith. And what nurtures all of this is the fear of God. Let's go home on this one. Finally, I can have hope because I have a deliverer. Chapter 2, verse 1. Give me 2 minutes, we're out of here. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took him for a basket. We'll come back to that word basket. Made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister, that would probably be Miriam, stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. While her young women walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child. Behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child from you?" Watch this. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me." By the way, you know how long it took to nurse someone? 3 to 4 years. "And I will give you wages." Boy, if I had time. Mama is getting paid to nurse her own child, what she would have done for free. When God is in it, can't nobody take care of you like God. So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." Now this is the providence of God. When we talk about the providence, the doctrine of the providence of God, it is, as one pastor says, it is the hand of God in the glove of time. God is working, but notice how he's working. He's working in unlikely ways. What did Pharaoh say? "Kill the male infants." Translation, we ain't got to worry about the women. But notice who God uses to deliver his people. It ain't nothing but women. Two midwives, Moses' mother, Moses' sister, and as if that's not enough, Pharaoh's own daughter. God delights in using the least likely of means and people to accomplish his sovereign purposes in our lives. The book of Genesis, he uses barren women. He uses, in a culture that esteemed the oldest boy, he uses many times second boys or the youngest sons like David to accomplish his big purposes. He says to Gideon, 10,000 people are too many to go against Midian. Only take 300. When he chooses Mary, he chooses the least likely candidate from the wrong side of town, Nazareth, because it was said, can anything good come from Nazareth? So friend, if you look at your life and you're like, man, there's nothing special about me, I say, take a number. Because outside of Christ, there's nothing special about any of us. Finally, it says that Moses' mother took a basket. You know the first time that Hebrew word basket is used? It's used in the story of Noah. That word basket actually means ark. Genesis chapter 6-8, God says, I'm gonna send a flood, I'm gonna destroy the world. But no, I'm gonna save you, not because of your righteousness. It just simply says Noah found favor. So Noah and his family, they board this ark while the world is drowning. They're rescued, they're saved. That word is used in our text. Moses' mother places him in a little ark, puts him in the Nile, the very place that was supposed to be death for these Hebrew infants. And he's drawn out of it. He's rescued out of it. Why? So that he could then turn around and rescue Israel. Jesus Christ is the true and better Moses. He went into the grave and God drew him out of that grave. He rescued him so that through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have an ultimate sense of hope. We are rescued. And that leads me back to Louis Zamperini. Remember Louis? Comes home, alcoholic, contemplating suicide. It's about 1949 now. He's living in Southern California, and he gets wind that a preacher from North Carolina named Billy Graham is in town. He's hopeless, but he goes to this little tent revival. Hears about how God has provided a rescuer. God used his hopelessness to get him to walk the aisle. Louis was saved. Over time, the bitterness was gone. The unforgiveness was gone. He got freed from alcohol. Joy flooded his soul. Faith flooded his soul. Hope flooded his soul. So I just want to throw this out here for those of us who feel hopeless right now. What if God, in his sovereignty, is using the hopelessness in your life to draw you to the only true hope there is, Jesus Christ. So Father, we bless you for the good news of Jesus Christ, for the hope that is ours. Would you do your work of drawing people to yourself? In Jesus' name, amen.